Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This afternoon, we're going to look at the doctrine of particular redemption. So this will be very doctrinally focused, which seemed like a good idea at the time. But now that you've all eaten, but we'll try to keep your attention. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I believe the last time I was here, I preached a message out of Isaiah 53. I went through an exposition of this chapter. And throughout that exposition, I was touching on, in various places, the doctrine of particular redemption. And I felt that it was helpful coming to the end of that series, the final sermon I delivered, to really gather that up and try to be a little more systematic in putting forward the case for a limited atonement, particular redemption, out of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 does, in fact, teach that Christ's atoning work infallibly secured and guaranteed the eternal salvation of the elect of God. And it is, and it teaches that it is for these and for these alone that he died. But this brings us into the doctrine of particular redemption. And it is one that is strongly debated. I want to begin by framing the issue that we are dealing with in the doctrine of the atonement as contrasting the doctrines of grace position with the Arminian position. And then we're going to look at Isaiah 53 and what it has to say to the question of what Christ died to accomplish. And then finally, who he died for. But I want to spend a few minutes framing up this issue of the doctrine of the atonement. The doctrines of grace, we refer to them many times as the 5 points of Calvinism. Of those 5 points of Calvinism, I think there's little doubt that the doctrine of particular redemption is the one that is most wrestled with. I think probably you would find that most people that came to the doctrines of grace, this was the one that if they really struggled with a lot, this would be the one. In fact, if somebody says they're a 4-point Calvinist, we don't bother to ask them, in which of the points do you not believe, right? It's just, this is the one that people struggle with the most. And it may be that some of you would feel on the defensive if you were challenged on the Reformed doctrine of the atonement. You would feel like, how am I going to explain away those passages that say all, right? And so your heart would begin to race a little, beat a little faster. And I don't want you to be in that position. You need not be in that position, because the biblical doctrine here of what Christ died to accomplish and who he died for is so clearly taught in the Word of God that there is no reason for us to apologize for the L in TULIP, all right? And of all the passages in the Bible that are useful in understanding the atonement, Isaiah 53 is one of the most important passages. Particular redemption is not the poor stepchild of Calvinism, all right? The fact is that to fully embrace the doctrine of particular redemption is to more fully grasp the wonder and the glory of what Christ accomplished in his atoning work. And that ought to make a big difference to us, because it is God's glory and the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is all our glory, right? Well, the thing that I want you to understand, though, I think part of the reason that this doctrine is so often wrestled with is that the issue involved is so poorly understood. You know that the 5 points of Calvinism have been represented under the acrostic of TULIP, and L standing for limited atonement. Now, I don't apologize for my belief in the doctrine of limited atonement. However, I have up until this point predominantly used the term particular redemption. Why? To try to avoid something? No, because it tends to be terminology that lends itself to less misunderstanding. I could argue that the right term for what we believe on this point would be the right doctrinal title would be full atonement for a multitude that no man can number. But that would be wordy, and besides, TULIP doesn't spell a word, right? So you can't work with it. But the point is that when we talk limited atonement, too often it is misunderstood what we're saying. We certainly do not mean by limited atonement that Christ's atonement was in any sense whatsoever inadequate or meager. Christ's atonement was fully efficacious. He forever put away and canceled sin. Christ's atonement was fully successful. He accomplished everything he intended to accomplish. Christ's atonement was fully saving. He absolutely and infallibly secured the salvation of all that he died for. We can even say that with respect to who Christ died for, that his atonement was not limited to a small number of sinners. He died for a vast multitude of sinners. A multitude which the Bible says no man can number. There are some from every tongue, tribe, nation. He has had a people in all generations, in all ages, and he will for the generations that may come until he returns. No, Christ's atonement was not limited in any sense of it being less than what it needed to be. Not at all. Christ's atonement was limited only in this. He did not atone for every sinner in every age. His atonement was not universal in terms of who he died for. The fact is that the doctrine that Christ's death was not universal in the who ends up making his atonement full and complete in terms of the what. All right? We must never forget there's two issues at play here in the atonement. Who did he die for? But even more important is what did he do on the cross? The Arminian who believes in a general redemption, a universal atonement, that Christ died for every person, in actuality believes in a limited atonement as well. While he believes that Christ died for all sinners, he must believe that Christ accomplished for them something far more limited than we believe that the Bible says. I need to keep up a pace here because I originally wrote this for a longer period of time, so I'm going to trim it down a bit. But it works out that there really are only three alternatives when you look at who did Christ die for and what did he accomplish. There's only three. The first is that he died for every single person to accomplish full atonement, securing the salvation of every single person. Now, I'm not really aware of anybody that teaches that or has taught that, because really what that boils down to is universalism. It's universal salvation. And to get there, you got to deny the Bible on a pretty fundamental level, and if you are, you're probably not concerned about this issue to begin with, right? But that's one alternative. But we can set it aside fairly readily because the Bible is so abundantly clear that many are on the road to destruction and will not be saved. The only other two options are the one that the Arminian puts forward, that Christ died for every person, but he only died to make salvation possible. It's not a guaranteed thing. It's only possible. He did not fully atone for or secure the salvation of any person at all. He died for all, but he did not guarantee the salvation of anyone. And the only other option is what we would put forward, that Christ died for certain persons, not all, but for those he died for. He accomplished full atonement, infallibly securing their eternal salvation, fully satisfying the wrath of God to sin, fully canceling their guilt so that not one charge can be laid against even one of God's elect. So, the greatest misunderstanding regarding the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement is to focus on who Christ died for. And I would encourage you, if you're working with somebody and trying to help them understand what we're teaching on this doctrine, don't go after who Christ died for to begin with. That's not really the question anyway. And that's not where the glory of Christ is most on display. We need to see what Christ did on the cross. And when you see what Christ did on the cross, who he did it for becomes relatively straightforward. And Isaiah 53 is one of the best passages we can turn to see what did Christ accomplish on the cross. Now, the final point, and I'll touch on this only briefly for sake of time, and it is to say that particular redemption is the doctrine of grace necessary to the whole. Again, I reference the fact that there are people who will say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And my experience has been over time that a person who will say that they're a four-point Calvinist kind of tends to be in one of two camps. Either they are working through these things and they are legitimately, sincerely wrestling with this doctrine, and it's a matter of time for them to resolve to the satisfaction of the judgment of their conscience that this is what the Bible teaches, and to see how it works with the others. But there are others who say they're four-point Calvinists, they disagree with this, but in actuality, they don't understand the other 4 points. Because the fact is that limited atonement is the point at which all the doctrines of grace really come together. It is an essential one of the doctrines of grace. We don't say that it's expendable. All right, let's look at Isaiah 53. And we're going to look first, as I said, at the question of what Christ died to accomplish. And you'll see that I have 3 observations. And the first from Isaiah 53 is that we have this theme of there being absolute certainty with full assurance. I'm going to direct your attention here to verses 10 through 12. I just read the chapter a few moments ago. I'm not going to read the verses again. But perhaps you heard as I read it, I was consciously laying stress to the word shall, as it appears in the New King James. I believe in the New American, you see the word will. Let me just quickly dispense of the question, is there significance of will or shall? And you'll find English types that will have a lot to say about that. But at the end of the day, whether God says will or God says shall, they both end up in the same place. It's going to happen, right? But what's notable is the repetition. 7 times in 3 verses. He shall. Now look, if it only was said once, you might say, well, you're stretching the point to make a big deal of that. When he says it 7 times in 3 verses, I kind of think we're supposed to get a message. It is going to happen. There is absolute certainty. You can be fully assured of what he accomplished and that he will do this. Those who teach a general rather than a particular redemption are constrained to view the atonement of Christ in less definite terms than this. Jesus died for every person, they say. But he did not absolutely save anyone. He made salvation possible. It then is in the hands of each person to bring Christ satisfaction by adding faith to his sacrifice, or to deprive Christ of what he hoped for by refusing to believe. Brethren, I'm trying to be fair in how I represent the positions. Hopefully I'm not taking any cheap shots, but that is where you are. Now, with that view, the word shall or will doesn't really give the right sense in verses 10 through 12. I would suggest to you that from an Arminian perspective, the right reading of verses 10 through 12 would be more like this. He desires to see his seed. He might be satisfied. He hopes to justify many. He may have borne their iniquities. Again, I don't believe those are cheap shots. That's exactly where you end up. Because when Christ died, he could not be sure of the outcome. Now they say, well, he knew because he knows all things. That's avoiding the issue, folks. It's avoiding the issue. The question is, what was his intent? And what did he actually accomplish when he said, it is finished? The Arminian view is incompatible with those statements in Isaiah 53. Let's move to the next theme. Efficacy with no contingency. Let me explain what I mean by that. Efficacy. What did Christ do? Did his death effect a result? The Arminian would say, yes, it does, but they would say it's a contingent efficacy. It's only effective if the sinner believes. Okay? There's a contingency. I suggest to you that Isaiah 53 is wording things not at all like that. There is efficacy with no contingency. The sufferings and death of the servant of Jehovah will fully take away sin, will fully bear that sin away so that it is canceled, it is found no more. And in Isaiah 53, this is a matter wholly and completely of divine prerogative and decree. The thing will be accomplished by the servant of Jehovah. It will be done. God settled that before the world began. And the servant of Jehovah has committed himself to that before the world began. We weren't there, folks. There was no contingency. They didn't have a discussion of a plan and say, well, let's wait around until there's some people in the world and we'll check with them and see if they'll cooperate. No, it's a matter of divine prerogative and decree. See the repetition of this kind of theme. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has. Now that's remarkable because Isaiah is writing before Christ has even come. Right? But that's how definite it is. Isaiah can write in the past tense when it hasn't even happened. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Verse 8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 10, when you make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. No contingencies stated, no ifs. I didn't see an if in any of those verses. What's even more interesting is to consider that Isaiah's writing in an Old Testament context. You have Old Testament worship, ceremonial law in place. When he talks laying iniquities on him, bearing iniquities, if you're familiar with some of the ceremonies of the Levitical priesthood, those words begin ringing bells, don't they? You have the confession of sin, laying the head on the lamb, the iniquities being laid on the lamb. You have the scapegoat that bore the sin off into the wilderness. Those were only types and shadows, though. Isaiah is pointing to the reality of what would be accomplished. And that reality is stated in that wonderful statement of the new covenant in Jeremiah. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And he talks laying on him their iniquities, him laying iniquities on him, him bearing iniquities. Let's be clear what he means. They're gone. Gone. God remembers them no more. Now, again, an Arminian view of the atonement cannot speak of the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice for sins in the same terms. In their view, Christ did not, in fact, bear away sin. When Christ said, "It is finished," he didn't mean that the job was done in terms of sin being put away. His sufferings and death did not absolve anyone of sin. They did not remove the guilt of sin from even one person. Jesus died for sin, but only to store up inert pardon. Right? It's there like you have to add water for it to do its thing. Years and years ago, I can only barely remember this. There were ads and things where you could buy I think there were seahorses or something. I don't know. There were baby something, and you get this package, and I mean, you could put that on its shelf, and it would be there for the next 2 years, and nothing happens. You put it down, you put water in, and these little creatures show up in the glass of water. Or, you know, you got this, I don't know if some of the kids have ever had one of these little toys, maybe a little animal, and it's really small. And you put it in water, and the thing just grows big. That's the Arminian concept of what Christ did in the atonement. He did something, it's there, it's on the shelf, but it's missing its active ingredient. You've got to add, when you add your faith, bam, things happen, right? But until then, it does nothing. It accomplished nothing. In point of fact, it is more accurate from an Arminian standpoint to say that it is faith that bears away our sins rather than Christ bearing away our sins. Because Christ could do everything he wanted and could do. But until our faith comes into it, nothing happens. Third point that jumps out at me as I look at Isaiah 53 is the total, complete, and unqualified success. And here I point you to verses 10 and through 12, and I'll be very brief on this. You read verses 10 through 12, and there's no question that Christ was fully successful in everything he designed to do. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. It's not like God at the end looks and says, well, you win some, you lose some, but on the whole, it worked out pretty good. No, it prospered. It prospered in his hand. The servant of Jehovah is fully satisfied with the results of his work. And verse 12 is strong in its language of Christ as the victor. He's the victor. He's sitting down, dividing up the spoils, saying, that'll be mine, that'll be mine, that'll be mine. I won that, I'll take that. He's the victor. It's all his. And these things can only be true if, in fact, Christ was successful in all he set about to accomplish. Now, if, as we believe, it was for the transgressions of his people that Christ was stricken, and if the transgressions of all his people were, in fact, pardoned, which we believe the Bible clearly says, then you see, he has been fully successful. He is the victor. It's been an unqualified success. But, if he died for all, and even if one among those that he died for are still condemned for sin, then I would suggest he didn't see success. And the fact is that the vast majority of those that the Arminian says that Christ died to save are never saved. They're never saved. The vast majority of the sins he atoned for are never pardoned. And it's hard to believe that we can speak of that as an unqualified success. Well, you'll see on your outline at this point, I went to the New Testament, two key passages. I'm not going to take the time. I'll just note them for you if you're taking notes. Romans 8, 31 through 34, key passage in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 18, particularly verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. My purpose in going to those passages at the time was to show that this was not simply what Isaiah thought might happen prophetically, but that when New Testament writers write of what actually did happen as a fully accomplished reality, their language is even stronger and more definite and more clear than what Isaiah wrote. All right, well, I have one question that we haven't answered. What does Isaiah 53 say about who Christ died for? You say, man, you're only halfway through. No, I'm not. Doesn't take long now to understand who he died for. If every person he died for, he was unqualified in his success of fully atoning for their sin and guaranteeing their salvation, I suggest to you it's pretty obvious who he died for. Force of logic alone could get us there, but we don't need to rely on the force of logic. Isaiah makes clear who Christ died for. Here again, very quickly, I have you notice the repeated use of the words our, we, and us in verse 6. Verses 4 through 6. Not going to take the time to read the three verses. 10 times in three verses. Our, we, us. 10 times in three verses. Notice the use of the word my people in verse 8. He says, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Doesn't say all. Doesn't say everyone. It's for my people. And then note the use of the word many in verse 11. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, whose iniquities does he bear? Well, it's not only the many, but notice the word use of the word there. Who is the word there pointing to? The we, the us, the our in verses 4 through 6, the my people in verse 8. Go all the way through Isaiah 53. At no point is there even the remotest suggestion that he is dying for anyone other than his people. And here again, the New Testament is equally clear. Matthew 1:21, the angel speaking to Mary, she shall bring, to Joseph, regarding Mary and the birth of Jesus, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save, shall save his people from their sin. Echoes of Isaiah 53. I don't think there's any coincidence here. It's to a Jewish person that he's speaking. Echoes of Isaiah 53. Matthew 20:28, I would suggest here as well, echoes of Isaiah 53. The Son of Man came to serve. He's the servant of Jehovah. And to give his life a ransom for many. Isn't that what we just read in Isaiah 53? Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Again, I suggest echoes of Isaiah 53. Well, what he died to accomplish, certainly, and infallibly securing salvation for all that he died for. Who did he die for then? All those who he saves. For the elect, for those he chose. He went to the cross like the Old Testament priest with the breastplate that had the tribes of Israel etched on the stones. He went to the cross with every one of his elect people's names etched on his breast as he bore the wrath of God for sin for them. This has been a message primarily doctrinal in content. But we need not apologize for that. Good doctrine is good. Truth is truth. We need truth. And Christ has redeemed his people from sin. It's a good thing to fill our minds with the light of truth. Secondly, good doctrine makes good practice. And so we need not apologize that we spend focused time at junctures on doctrine. But be sure you don't see just the doctrine here. There's much more. There's the glory of Jesus Christ. And brethren, I know that there are many who probably have never even put this together in their mind. But Arminian doctrine on this point robs Christ of so much glory. And we want for Christ to have all the glory due his name. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. It was slain before the foundation of the world in his blood. Cleanses us from all sin. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, the one you gave for our redemption. And we thank you for him. And we thank you, our God, that he was so skilled and wise, as the end of Isaiah 52 points to, in his atonement. He has fully secured it. We need not wonder whether it will fall short in any respect. And our God, we plead with you then on the merit of his atonement, that you might deliver us safe at last before you around the throne. And our God, again, we plead with you for Christ's sake, for those here who are not yet saved. numbered among your believing people. Go after them, we pray. Rescue them from their unbelief. Show them the glory of Jesus Christ. Show them that he has forever settled the question of sin. Make them our God to rest in him in saving faith, not believing that their faith will add anything to what he has done, least of all to make what Christ has done effective, but simply and fully to rest on what Jesus Christ has done as fully accomplished, and that which is fixed and certain and cannot be moved. This we pray, our God, for the glory of your name and of Christ your Son. Amen.